I invite you to open your Bible to the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Might take you a moment to find it. It's not, you probably didn't have your devotions in 2 Chronicles this morning, but it's an important book historically and a very familiar chapter. And take out your outline to follow along. Look with me as I read this familiar passage, 2 Chronicles 7, beginning in verse 13. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Verse 15, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. During the Civil War, a friend of Abraham Lincoln was a visitor at the White House. During his visit, he saw and heard something one night that had a profound effect upon him. And fortunately for us, he recorded this account of his visit. He said, one night I was restless and I couldn't sleep. From the private room where the president slept, I heard low tones. Instinctively, I wandered in, and there I saw a sight which I have never forgotten. It was the president kneeling before an open Bible. His back was toward me, and I shall never forget his prayer. He prayed, O thou God that heard Solomon in the night when he prayed and cried for wisdom, hear me. I cannot guide the affairs of this nation without thy help. Hear me and save this nation. Thankfully, what that White House visitor saw and heard that night in Lincoln's chamber was not an isolated one-time event. By his own testimony, recorded in a letter to a friend shortly before his death, Lincoln professed that he was truly saved on November 19, 1863. Students of history will remember that date. It was the same day that he gave the Gettysburg Address. So naturally, prayer became a vital part of the life that he had left only a couple of years. Indeed, Lincoln himself said, I have been driven many times upon my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I have nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of all about me seemed insufficient for that day. When the leaders of our country assembled to write the Constitution, Benjamin Franklin proposed that each session be open with prayer. In fact, he addressed George Washington, another great leader who firmly believed in prayer, with these words, how has it happened, sir, that we've not hitherto once thought of humbling applying to the Father of Lights to illuminate our understanding? I believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. So they began to pray every morning, and the work began to progress smoothly. Our nation has been great because it was founded upon God's word and prayer, but today prayer has been replaced by political intrigue, materialism, and a mistaken notion that our private and national affairs can be run without God. Of course, we're not the first nation to take that downward turn away from God. But what makes our sins so glaring is that no nation in history, save one, has been so abundantly blessed by God, and no nation except ancient Israel ever began with such high and noble principles. We mustn't let our children forget, even in the face of humanist rewriting of history, that the Europeans who came to settle this country were largely Christians. Indeed, all the pilgrims were Christians. That's why they came to these shores. And even 150 years later, in 1776, 99.8% of the people in America professed themselves to be Christians, and they built this country on Christian principles. It was Patrick Henry who said, it cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians, not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know who John Jay was? He was the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. He was appointed to the position by the father of our nation, George Washington. He was one of the writers of the Federalist Papers and one of the men most responsible for ratifying the Constitution. He, the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, declared, quote, this is a Christian nation, and our laws, our freedoms, our rights, our ethics, our economy were all founded solidly upon biblical principles, end of quote. My friend, those are irrefutable facts of history. The secularists and leftists in our country are embarrassed about our Christian history and oppose it, but they can't change the facts. What they can do, however, is exactly what they have done, and that is to rewrite the history of our country as it appears in the history books that are approved for our public school children to read. And by doing so, they have assured that two generations have grown up in America almost entirely ignorant of the real history of our nation from Jamestown to the 20th century. It was former President Calvin Coolidge who rightly acknowledged the foundations of our society and our government rest so much on the teachings of the Bible that it would be difficult to support them if faith in these teachings would cease to be practically universal in our country. Well, President Coolidge, we have long since moved past, far beyond that point. Faith in the teachings of the Bible has for some time ceased to be practically universal in our country. In fact, there's a great migration away from those lofty precepts. Gary Bauer, in an excellent speech entitled, "What Happened to America, or in America?" He answers the question he raises. He said, "My friends, what happened in America is that we forgot God. And having forgotten God, we've unleashed the hounds of hell on our children. Until America realizes that, there's no turning back." I said earlier that the United States isn't the first country to abandon the Lord in the face of His gracious blessings. Ancient Israel did the same. Her abandonment occurred gradually, just as our slide has been gradual. And it culminated in first the northern kingdom of Israel and then the southern kingdom of Judah succumbing to foreign invasion. But many years before that happened, at a time when the nation was still united and at the zenith of her power, God instructed King Solomon on what to expect and how to react. His words spoken nearly 3,000 years ago are just as timely today. Your Bible is open to the 7th chapter of the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles, where we read just a moment ago. 2 Chronicles is not one of the better known books of the Bible for most Christians, but there's a wealth of relevant truth there. And it's especially relevant for the week of our country's 242nd birthday, because when a nation decides to distance itself from God, the reasons and the processes are usually the same, whether it's a nation of Jews in 900 BC or a nation of Americans in AD 2018. You know what else? The way back to God is always the same. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is a familiar verse, often quoted in calls for national revival, and rightly so, but the context of the verse is probably not nearly as familiar. So look down in your Bible with me. You notice in verse 1 of chapter 7 that when the chapter opens, Solomon has just finished praying one of the great prayers in the Bible. So let's get the context of that prayer. Flip back to chapter 5, verse 1, where we learn that Solomon has completed the very first temple of Jewish history, the magnificent building, the temple that David had wanted to build and his son was able to. In verses 2 to 14 of chapter 5, the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the Holy of Holies in a great ceremony of praise. The worship is led by an enormous choir that's been practicing for months for this occasion. The orchestra includes 120 trumpets, along with cymbals, harps, and lyres, which was an ancient guitar. It's a full orchestra. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 11, Solomon addresses the people and gives them a clear historical perspective of the significance of the occasion, something that we must give to our children, a clear historical understanding of where our country started and where we are. After the address, chapter 6, verses 12 to 42, Solomon kneels before the people, stretches out his hands to heaven, and offers a sincere prayer of dedication to God. Notice his adoration of God in verse 14, chapter 6. "Lord God of Israel, there's no God in heaven or on earth like you." Then he offers thanksgiving for God's faithfulness to his covenant down through verse 16. Then in verses 17 to 40, he asks God to hear the prayers of his people. Being the wise king he was, Solomon anticipates the frailty and sinfulness of the people. He knows this great moment won't last. They will fail. They will need forgiveness just as we do. So in verses 22 to 39 of chapter 6, notice the series of if-then combinations. For example, if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they've sinned against you, and they return and confess their sin, then hear from heaven and forgive their sin, verses 24 and 25. And then he summarizes the prayer in verses 40 to 42. Now chapter 7 opens with an unmistakable and unforgettable response from God. We're told that when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests couldn't enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Verses 1 to 3. Wow, what an experience. Imagine that happening on a Sunday morning after a time of prayer. Fire comes down and this place is filled with smoke. Not the kind that would cause the fire alarms to go off, you understand, and the fire trucks to come. The glory of the Lord. And then hundreds of thousands of sacrifices and a week of feasting are followed by a day of solemn reflection, verses 4 to 9. And then it's time to go home, verses 10 to 11. And that night, when all was quiet, God appears to Solomon. There was the glory filling the temple. And that night, when all is quiet, God appears to Solomon in response to his prayer. And that's the setting for the words we read earlier, beginning in verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. And then he speaks the words that are so relevant to where we are as a nation. He talks in verse 13 about the reality of judgment upon a nation. God judges nations for their sin. Read Isaiah, read Jeremiah, and you'll find specific messages that God gives through his prophets to his own people Israel and to the nations surrounding Israel, letting them know that he's going to do to them because what he's going to do to them because they've sinned against him. Whether it's ancient Babylon or 20th century Nazi Germany or 21st century America, God will bring judgment upon a nation when it reaches a certain point of rebellion against his will. We talked about how God's frequent use of the imagery of a cup, that a sinful nation fills up their iniquities, and once God determines that the cup is full, he pours it back in judgment upon the nation. In Luke 21, Jesus warned the Jews that he would do that to Jerusalem. And that's exactly what happened in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed the city. Now, before the final judgment, which brings about the total collapse of the nation, God sends warnings in the form of different kinds of judgment. He tells us here in verse 13 that the judgment may come in the form of harsh weather conditions. He says, when I shut up heaven and there is no rain. Notice he says, when I shut up heaven. He says, I'm going to do it. He would do that later in Elijah's day when he shut up heaven for 3.5 years and not one drop of rain fell upon Israel during that time. How many of you know he can still do that today? Agricultural societies like ancient Israel were particularly vulnerable to the effects of drought, but even modern industrial societies have a high demand for clean water, don't we? In our area, as we've learned in past summers, is especially susceptible to drought. The nation of Iran, by the way, is in a terrible drought right now, the worst they've had in about 50 years. Israel Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, in a very gracious offer to the nation that has declared they want his nation wiped off the planet, he's offered to share with the people of Iran Israel's advanced technology for turning salt water into fresh water and Israel's state-of-the-art irrigation system that targets each plant with water so that there's no waste and an abundant crop is produced. Now, people who accept the Bible have always believed that God controls the weather. By the way, you need to make sure your children understand that. Are you teaching them that? I know that our scientific age scoffs at the idea. After all, we have weather maps and weather satellites and seven-day forecasts and Doppler radar and the knowledge of wind currents and weather patterns and evaporation and condensation and the jet stream, and all of that is true. But who's behind it all? Who created the water in the first place? Who created the amazing worldwide hydrological cycle without which life would be impossible? The evolutionist says that the whole thing just happened by chance. But a follower of Jesus knows better than that. In fact, we know that it's a very easy thing for God, who created the weather, to control it. The Bible says in Nahum 1:5, the Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. The book of Job and many of the Psalms portray God as intimately involved in the activities of nature. He controls the wind, the hail, the rain, the snow, and heat, like the heat wave that we've been experiencing. The point is simply this: God uses harsh weather conditions, drought, floods, blizzards, hurricanes, tornadoes, volcanic eruptions, excessive cold or heat to judge the sins of a nation or to warn them of more judgment to come. Now, the fact that people ignore the warning or fail to see it as such doesn't diminish what it is. Most people ignore the good news of the gospel, but it's still good news, and all those who receive it discover that it is. People will ask sometimes, well, was Hurricane Katrina a judgment from God on the United States, and particularly New Orleans? Or how about Superstorm Sandy, or the Johnstown flood, or particular blizzard, or the terrible wildfires out west? Well, no one can say with authority that a particular harsh weather event today is a targeted judgment from God. We don't have that information. We do know that the hail that fell on Egypt was a judgment, and the drought in Elijah's day was a judgment, and that's because God tells us that in His Word. But we can say that God does use weather as a judgment, and when a weather tragedy occurs, we should take notice and examine our own hearts. We can also say that every weather-related disaster is a reminder that we live in a fallen world that's cursed because of sin. We call that non-moral evil, the hurricanes or tornadoes. No human being caused that, but it's the result of living in a cursed world, and the world is cursed because of our sin. Just as the rainbow after the storm reminds us of God's faithfulness, the devastating forest fire started by the lightning bolt during the storm should remind us that this world is not as God intended it, and not as it will be when Christ returns and the curse is lifted. Further, God reminds us in verse 13 that judgment may come in the form of widespread agricultural disasters. Agricultural disasters. Notice that he says, when I command the locust to destroy the land, when I command the locust. Now, just as drought is devastating to an agricultural society, so is the dreaded locust plague, in which billions of these insects fly into an area, darkening the skies until they swoop down upon the land and strip it bare of everything green. I've never seen it in person, just pictures like this. Videos, but it must be an awesome and terrifying sight, something like an Alfred Hitchcock movie. God used locusts as the eighth plague upon Egypt in Exodus 10, and he used a locust plague as judgment upon Israel, as recorded in Joel 1 and 2. And swarms of locusts still plague parts of the Middle East and Africa and even Eastern Europe in the 21st century. In a 1967 article entitled Plagues Across the Land, Daniel DeCruz described a locust plague that spread across Africa for 14 years, from 1926 to 1940, that affected 5 million square miles of Africa. That's nearly double the size of the United States. A 1963 article reported on a swarm of locusts devastating South Africa, in which observers said the areas covered by the locusts included approximately 30,000 square miles, an area almost as big as the state of Maine. In a 1988 article entitled Locust Plague Africa, the Associated Press described as many as 250,000 of the insects settling on each acre where the horde alights. They devour 100,000 tons of crops and other vegetation at each stop. Now, modern man doesn't deny the destructive forces of insects, drought, disease, or fungus, but he mocks the idea that God has anything to do with it. Yet remember, the problem is not an intellectual one, it's a spiritual one. The Apostle Peter tells us that the scoffers of the last day will be those who walk after their own lust and say, God has nothing to do with that. God says plainly, I command the locusts. Just as he commands the wind, the rain, the lightning, the hail, and denying his part in natural calamities will not make them go away. It's also to call God a liar. The point is, whether or not we can authoritatively say that a particular crop loss from drought or frost or flood or insect was a judgment from God, the Bible makes it clear that God does use crop failures to judge nations for their sins. He goes on to say in verse 13 that the judgment may come in the form of severe physical ailments. Notice what he says, when I send pestilence among my people, when I send it. Here's another one that God used in the plagues on Egypt. He sent a disease that wiped out much of the Egyptian livestock as the fifth plague, and then boils that broke out on the bodies of the Egyptians and their remaining animals as the sixth plague. He used diseases to judge his people, Israel, at different times in their history. The Bible clearly teaches that God uses diseases to judge sin among nations and individuals. He struck Moses' sister Miriam with leprosy on one occasion for her rebellion against her brother's leadership. When the AIDS epidemic first became public knowledge, I was asked if the HIV virus was God's judgment on immorality. And my answer was yes and no. I can't say it on a particular individual, but I can say a judgment of God upon sexual immorality. God created microscopic organisms, and he can and does employ them to bring judgment. AIDS, herpes, syphilis, gonorrhea, and a host of sexually transmitted diseases are the natural consequences of sexual immorality. But who stands behind that? God does. Why? Does he like to hurt people? No. But he doesn't want them to perish eternally. And so he does whatever is necessary to get their attention. God, in his mercy, has allowed humans to develop the technology to find cures and eradicate many diseases that were deadly in earlier times. And I'm thankful that we live in a time where some diseases that would have killed our grandparents can now be easily treated. But the point here is that God does use disease to bring judgment on nations. We need to know that in addition to what God says to Solomon in our text, he reminds us in other passages that the judgment may come in the form of debilitating economic hardships. Economic hardships. Haggai was a prophet of God sent to the Jews who had returned to Jerusalem from the Babylonian captivity. In 538 BC, about 50,000 Jews returned with Zerubbabel to their homeland. 2 years later, in 536, they began to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar 50 years earlier. But opposition from neighbors and indifference by the Jews caused the work to be discontinued, and it was just lying there unfinished. So 16 years later, an old prophet, Haggai, and a young prophet, Zechariah, were commissioned by the Lord to stir up the people to rebuild the temple, get to work, and reorder their spiritual priorities. Haggai preached four sermons to them in 520 BC. Within 4 years, the temple was completed in 516. The first message by Haggai included a reminder of the people that their spiraling inflation and lower standard of living were, in fact, the result of God's judgment upon their misplaced priorities. He says in verse 6, "You've sown much, bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes." Now, I know that the flow of money in the world is controlled by international bankers and regulated in America by the Federal Reserve Board. But how many know that there is someone higher than the Fed chairman or the international bankers? God can bring economic disaster, and he can do it regardless of the safety measures put in effect following the 1929 crash of Wall Street. He can do it by using bad congressional monetary policy. He can do it by altering natural forces which strain the economy, or by using the greed of speculators, or any number of ways. Why does he do it? He does it to get the attention of sinners so as to help them, just as he did in Haggai's day. The point is, God uses economic hardship just as a judgment upon nations, and millions of people in America and around the world suffered hardship following the economic downturn in 2008. How many of them turned to God? I don't know. But I know that was part of the reason for him allowing that to happen. And finally, God tells us that judgment may come in the form of revolting moral degeneration. The Apostle Paul teaches in Romans 1 that moral degeneracy occurs as God gives people up to judgment because of milestones of disobedience that they cross. Looking back over the past century of our nation, I believe there have been several milestones that we have crossed, turning points, you might say, that moved us progressively further away from God. I believe the Scopes trial in Tennessee in 1925 was one of those milestones. Though creationism won the case, Clarence Darrow succeeded in ridiculing creation and extolling evolution, and a noticeable shift in public perception of the creation-evolution debate occurred. Another milestone, I believe, was the Engle v. Vital 1962 Supreme Court decision that declared prayer in school to be unconstitutional. Many scholars have documented the demonstrable negative effects of that decision that include declining test scores, school violence, disrespect of parents and teachers, problems in the classroom. Let me ask you, are things better in the public schools today than they were in 1961? I don't think so. Then you had to worry about, okay, who put this chewing gum under the desk? Now you got to worry about somebody coming in with a gun and blowing your kids away. You see, these problems in the classroom are the very things that students have been praying for at the beginning of each school day before it was stopped. The 1973 Roe v. Wade decision that stripped away protections for the unborn was a definite milestone, in my opinion. The blood of more than 60 million innocent babies cries out to God for vengeance, and God does hear them. The 2003 Lawrence v. Texas Supreme Court decision that struck down laws against sodomy was another clear milestone on our downward slide into paganism. And the 2015 Supreme Court ruling in Obergefell versus Hodges declared so-called same-sex marriage to be legal in all 50 states, striking down the Federal Defense of Marriage Act, as well as all the state constitutional amendments that adhered to the biblical definition of marriage as one man and one woman. Tragically, our pornographic, sexually obsessed society is looking more like Romans 1 every day. Paul says of such societies, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their hearts. God gave them up to vile passions for what is against nature, committing what is shameful. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. The late Judge Robert Bork wrote a book in 1996 about our culture entitled Slouching Toward Gomorrah. If that's what we were doing in 1996, and it was, how much more relevant is his book 22 years later? When major church denominations and local churches embrace practicing homosexuals and celebrate same-sex marriage, something God's Word clearly condemns, it's not a political issue. It's a biblical moral issue. You have to know we've crossed another milestone, and God has given us up one more step. And now we've regressed from a sexual cesspool to a coarseness and hatred in the political realm and a loss of common decency and respect for others and total disregard for the First Amendment and a shocking display of civil disobedience in our society that I have never seen in my lifetime. Civility is gone. The gloves are off. The rule of law is collapsing. When a presidential campaign becomes so crass and mean-spirited and negative and divisive on both sides that you need to shield young children from the language, when a longtime congresswoman from California openly calls for citizens to be on the lookout for anyone who works for the current administration or conservative politicians and target them in public restaurants and grocery stores and gas stations and surround them and their families and harass them, when that and many other things are happening, you know we're headed toward a total collapse of our culture, just as happened in the once invincible Roman Empire. It's heartbreaking for anyone who loves our country, but that's where we are as a nation, and that's the reality of judgment upon a nation's sins. And in light of that, what should be the reaction of the justified, that's us, to the judgment? Well, that's who God is addressing here. When these things happen, and they're happening in front of our eyes, then what can we do? What's the solution? What is the course of action that God lays out for us clearly in this next verse? Notice what it is not. It is not panicking and giving up, moving to another country. It is not more political activism. It is not a civil disobedience. It is not retreating from society and huddling inside our church walls. It's not moving to the Montana wilderness, building a bunker, and stockpiling food and ammo. What are we as followers of Jesus Christ to do when our beloved nation is on a certain collision course with God's judgment? Well, God lays out five clear steps for us in verse 14. First, we must recognize our relationship. Notice God says, if my people... I'm talking about those who are called by my name. He doesn't address the abortionists or the gay activists or the corrupt politicians or the secularists or the fake news media or the pornographers or the Hollywood moguls or the criminals or any of those that we think might be contributing to this moral free fall. He says, my people. That reminds us of God's ownership of us by virtue of creation and of redemption. We're created in His image and we're purchased by His blood. We are His people. Who are called by my name. That reminds us of our relationship with God through our family identity. We've been adopted into His family. As my children bear my name, so we bear Christ's name. We are called Christians, Christ followers. God put both of those together when He told the people of Isaiah's day, but now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, creation and redemption. I've called you by my name. You are mine. He said that to Israel, and He says it to His church. And that's you and me. There's both ownership and identity. We've got to recognize our relationship. Second, we must react with humility. With humility. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves, God hates pride. James reminds us that God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble, James 4, 6. Then He tells us, humble yourselves in the sight of God, and He will lift you up, James 4, 10. Peter repeats the exhortation, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, 1 Peter 5, 6. Humility demands that we stop looking down at the list of sinners I mentioned earlier, saying, well, it's their fault, it's their fault, it's their fault, and start examining our own hearts to see how we have become a part of the problem instead of a part of the solution. Third, we must respond with earnest prayer. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray. Prayer is not the last thing we do when all else fails. It should be the first thing we do It is the main thing we do. Oswald Chambers said, prayer doesn't prepare us for the main work. Prayer is the main work. And when we pray, we must really search for God. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Don't leave that one out. He's obviously not talking about some casual, half-hearted prayer, half asleep. Now I lay me down to sleep, or God is great, God is good, or some rote prayer. He's not talking about just going through the motions. Seek my face. He's talking about earnestly seeking God's face on the behalf of our nation. James promises, draw near to God. And he will draw near to you, James 4:6, 4:8. God promises through Jeremiah, if you will seek me and find me, when, Lord? When you search for me with all your heart, Jeremiah 29:13. How desperate, let me just ask you, how desperate will our situation have to get in America before God's people begin to really seek his face in earnest prayer and fasting? You see, it happens gradually, and we're like the frog in the kettle. The boiling point is going up, and we don't notice it. If we were living in 1970, and we could be transported with a time machine to 2018 and had time to look around and think and read, we would be shocked. Well, those things have happened during that period of time. And after a while, they lose their shock value. We need to be stirred up and shocked again. We need to be bemoaning what's happening and complaining about it and stop complaining about it to one another. That's not the solution. We need to bring it to God. We have to bring the situation earnestly and consistently to God with a broken heart, drawing near to him in humility, seeking his face, as Jesus put it, asking, seeking, knocking, refusing to give up, convinced that only God can help us, that only he can save us from ourselves. Franklin Graham is so convinced of that truth that he went to the steps of the state capitals of all 50 states in 2016, preaching the gospel to the unbelievers who showed up and calling upon the believers in that state to pray and seek the Lord. Many, many were saved. Last year he did that in key cities in Tennessee and Texas. This year he's doing that in key cities in California in May and June, and then in Oregon and Washington in August. He's been walking the talk, backing up his words with actions. The question is, will we do the same? We say we believe in prayer. We say we need spiritual revival. Well, he lays out here for us how it comes about. Do we really believe in prayer? Do we really believe that the only hope of our nation is genuine spiritual revival? Do we really believe that only God can send revival? Do we really believe the Bible that God only sends revival in answer to prayer? If we really believe those things, then our beefed up prayer life will reflect it. We will be serious about God's word when he tells us that we must pray and seek his face. And finally, we must repent of our sins. We must repent of our sins. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Turn, that's repentance. And repentance is an about face from sin toward righteousness. From their wicked ways, that's an acknowledgement that our words and deeds are wicked in God's sight and thus a part of our national problem. We've absorbed so much of the thinking of the world, we're starting to act like it. The way we talk, the way we respond to situations, the way we treat one another. Maybe we've caught up some of that coarseness, some of that dishonesty, some of that immorality, some of that mean-spiritedness. Daniel prayed. Daniel 1, he prayed and confessed his sins and the sins of his people. He identified with the sins of his nation, even those were sins that he hadn't personally committed. Nehemiah did the same thing in Nehemiah 1, and so must we. Maybe we're not personally responsible for some of the heinous sins that will bring God's judgment upon us, but we've allowed this sinful environment to flourish on our watch. Whether it's abortion on demand or the pornography industry or human trafficking or the family being redefined and crumbling on our watch. We've allowed these things to happen. And on the indictments could go. We have much to turn from. We have many wicked ways that call for our genuine repentance. And if God's people will take him seriously and do what he calls for here, this is what he promises. He either means this or he doesn't. He says, here's the response of the judge to his people. He makes four promises here. He never breaks a promise. And if we will humble ourselves and pray and seek His face and turn from our wicked ways, then, first of all, He will grant His attention. He will listen. Then I will hear from heaven. That's what Nehemiah and Solomon asked God to do, and that's what He promises to do. And as He reminds us in Isaiah, the problem has never been on God's end. The Lord's hand is not shortened that He cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. That's the problem. And notice, it's our sins, not the sins of the unbelievers. If we will repent, then He will hear, and second, He will grant His forgiveness. He says that. He promises that. I will forgive their sins. What a wonderful word that is, forgiveness. That's what we need. That's what He promises, and He's able to do so because Jesus paid for our sins and shed His blood to provide the basis for our forgiveness. Had He not come to the cross, had He not died, had not all the sins that God has in mind were placed upon Him and He paid for them, then there would be no basis for forgiveness. But because He did pay for them, because He could say it's finished, because His resurrection proved that the payment was sufficient, then when we come and confess our sins and He hears, He says, I will forgive. And He can do that justly because they've already been paid for. Third, He will grant His healing. I will heal their land. Is there anyone who wants to argue that our land doesn't need healing? In the context, God, of course, is talking about the healing of the devastating effect of the drought and the locusts and the pestilence upon Israel. In our context, think of the healing we need from the devastating effects of adultery and divorce and the breakdown of the family and absent fathers and drug addictions and gang violence and pornography and human trafficking and deadly shootings in our schools and offices and movie theaters. Think of the healing we need from the effects of injustice and racial prejudice and corporate greed and political corruption. Our sick society is in desperate need of healing, and that's what God promises. He also promises that He will grant our petitions. In verse 15, He pledges, my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. Again, that's what Nehemiah had asked for. That's what Solomon asked for. And that's what we need. Why don't we see revival in our land? Why don't we see the evidence of the Holy Spirit working mightily through His people as He did in the book of Acts? Why don't we see our prayers answered for the salvation of our lost friends and family members? When we start doing what God tells us to do in this passage, He promises that He will start doing what we long for Him to do, what He promises He will do. So let me leave you with these concluding thoughts. The same Solomon whom God spoke to that night in 2 Chronicles 7 also wrote the book of Proverbs. And in Proverbs 14:34, we have it out there on our sign this week, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. There are four principles that we can draw from that verse that I want us to take home with us for our nation's birthday this week. First, righteousness always exalts, whether a nation or an individual, always. No nation can be more righteous than are the individual citizens of that nation. It takes godly people to make a godly nation. French sociologist Alexis de Tocqueville toured our country in 1831 to determine the source of America's greatness. He published his findings in 1835 in a two-volume book entitled Democracy in America, one of the most influential books of the 19th century. This is what he said, quote, I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her commodious harbors and her ample rivers. It was not there. In her fertile fields and boundless forests, and it was not there. In her rich mines and her vast world commerce, and it was not there. In her democratic Congress and her matchless Constitution, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits aflame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. Listen to his conclusion. America is great because she is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, she will cease to be great. Alexis de Tocqueville, 1831. Righteousness always exalts, whether a nation or an individual. Second, sin always disgraces, whether a country or a citizen. In his inaugural address in 1789, our first president, George Washington, said this, quote, "The propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself has ordained." When we say, God, we don't care what you say, stay away, we're going to do it our way, Washington says, then you can't expect God's blessings. America's been disregarding those rules for a long time now, and it's disgraceful that we would continue to do so while singing God Bless America at every baseball game. Third, prayer always works when we seek God with all our heart. Maybe we've been praying half-heartedly for revival, but we haven't been seeking God with all our hearts. Abraham Lincoln, in his proclamation for a national day of fasting in 1863, declared, "It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness." Sounds a lot like 2 Chronicles 7:14. And finally, God always forgives when we truly repent and confess our sin. 1 John 1:9 is still true. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Wednesday is July 4th, the 242nd anniversary of the Declaration of Independence. Let me ask you this, dear friend. Will you commit to praying earnestly for our country every day between now and the midterm elections on November 6th? That's 129 days, including today. Praying earnestly for our country, for God's will to be done in every area, for confessing our sins, the meanness, the coarseness, the immorality, the incivility, all of it, every day for 129 days. Will you seriously seek God's face every one of those 129 days? Will you ask Him to search your heart and to see if there are any wicked ways in you so that you can turn from those wicked ways and repent? Will all of us praying like that every day for 129 days make a difference? Well, what do you think? A chain is only as strong as its weakest link. So don't be the weak link, the one who fails to pray every day for the next 129 days, that God will send revival. And if every believer in every evangelical church in Durham and Raleigh and North Carolina and the United States, the millions of genuine believers who love the Lord, if they would take this passage seriously and say, I'm going to, every day between now and November, by that time, hopefully you'll be in such a habit of doing it, you just keep on doing it. Spiritual conditions in the United States had greatly deteriorated in the middle of the 19th century, much like today. That's one thing that gives me hope. It has been really bad in our nation before. By 1857, Jeremiah Lanphier of New York City had had all he could stand. He started a prayer meeting in the upper room of the Consistory Building of the Dutch Reformed Church in Manhattan. He advertised it. Only 6 people out of a population of 1 million showed up. That would be discouraging. But the following week, there were 14, and the next week, there were 23. They decided to meet every day instead of once a week, and soon they filled the Dutch Reformed Church, the Methodist Church on John Street, and then every, listen to this, they filled every public building in downtown New York. Imagine that. 1857. Famed newspaper editor Horace Greeley sent a reporter with horse and buggy riding around the prayer meetings to see how many men were praying. In 1 hour during the lunch hour, he could only get to 12 of the meetings, 12 that is, out of every building in downtown New York. But in just those 12 meetings, he counted 6,100 men. Now think of how many more thousands of believers were praying every day during the lunch hour, and then a landslide of prayer began. People began to be converted at the rate of 10,000 a week in New York City. The movement spread through New England. One prayer meeting a day wasn't enough. Church bells would bring people to prayer at 8 in the morning, 12 noon, 6 in the evening. The revival went up the Hudson River and then down the Mohawk. Baptists had so many people to baptize, they couldn't get them into their churches. They went down to the river, cut a big square in the ice, and baptized them in cold water. In 1 year, more than 1 million people were converted. Revival crossed the Atlantic, broke out in Northern Ireland and Scotland and Wales and England, South Africa, South India. Anywhere there was an evangelical cause, there was revival, and its effects were felt for 40 years. You can go back and read the reports, the newspapers that still exist. Many historians believe that revival may have saved the nation during the ravages of the Civil War. Hundreds of soldiers in the Union and Confederate camps were saved in evangelistic meetings. D.L. Moody preached in some of those camps. One wonders what impact revival had on Abraham Lincoln, who was converted in 1863, just 6 years after Lanfear began praying. The revival began in a movement of prayer, and every genuine revival in history has begun that way. And it was sustained by a movement of prayer, but it was started by one person who had said, "I've had enough. Something has got to change. God, you've got to do something." And he started praying and invited other people to pray with him. One person. Don't tell me one person doesn't matter. Don't tell me the problem is too big. You see, you and God, that's the majority right there. One person and the Lord. Have you had enough? Will you take up the challenge to start praying? If my people will humble themselves and pray. Do you know him? That's where it starts. You've got to be a part of his family before you can be his people. And that's only through faith in Christ. You come, Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except by me. Why do we have to come through Christ? Because he's the one who died for us. He's the one who paid for our sins. He's the one who hung on the cross, and our sins were charged to him as though he had committed them. And he paid them in full, and he said, it's finished, and the resurrection on the third day proved that that statement was true. And on the basis of that finished work, he invites anybody, man, woman, boy, girl, black, white, first century, 21st century, American, South African, wherever, if you will come to me, he says, if you will put your trust in me and my finished work on the cross, your sins will be forgiven and you'll have eternal life. Have you done that? I know many of us have, perhaps all of us have, but maybe one or two or three or more are here today and you never have. Today's your day. For those of us who do know the Lord, I challenge us, take up that challenge, 129 days to seek the Lord earnestly every day for this divided, sinful nation, that God would send revival. Let's stand with heads bowed. They're coming to lead us in a closing prayer. Maybe you'd just like to come and slip up and pray as they, here at the altar, as they sing. It's always open. If I can help you in any way, I'm here. I'll be out in the foyer afterwards. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that clear promise. We thank you, Lord, that you've laid out the procedure for us. Our problem is we don't take it seriously enough. Maybe it's not bad enough for us. But I pray, like you raised up Jeremiah Lanfear in the middle of the 19th century, you will raise up people even in this room this morning, here in the first quarter of the 21st century, as we live in an increasingly wicked and hateful and divided society. We're so grateful for the freedoms we enjoy. We're thankful for the sacrifice. We love this country. It breaks our heart to see it unravel from the inside. Lord, you've got millions of people in this land who love you. Stir up your people to seek your face. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.